You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Good morning. My name is Paul Pinson. I'm a covenant member here at The Village South Lake. This morning's reading is taken from John chapter 18, verses 1 through 27. If you would like to read along, don't have a Bible, there should be one underneath the seat in front of you. The page number will be displayed on the screen here in front. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that had been spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priests. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of the man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about the disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the soldiers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once the rooster crowed. This is the reading of God's word.
Okay, let's get right to it. If you've been with us for a while now, you know that we have been working through John's gospel for nearly a year now. And this morning finds us in John 18. And during that time, I and the other ministers, pastors who've stood in this pulpit have done our best to turn your attention back to John's stated purpose for writing this book. John 20, verse 31 says that, "I've written these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name." And that sounds nice, right? That's what we want. We want a whole life. We want a full life. Who says no to having a full life? And if believing in Jesus is the means by which you can receive a full life, that doesn't seem too disagreeable. And that's the way that many of us approach Jesus. We'll take him if it means that we get the good life that we feel like we deserve. But approaching Jesus like that reveals gaps in our understanding of who he really is. When a person says to you, if a person were to say to you, I want total control of your life. I want to take total control of your life, and I want you to be my servant and serve me only for the rest of your days. You're not going to respond to that statement by saying, seems agreeable. The claims that Jesus makes about himself are inherently confrontational. If you're not challenged by who he is and what he says about himself and about the world, then you're not hearing him. You're not hearing him right. When John says, I'm writing so that you may believe, he's implying some things about your belief. He's saying, you either don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, or you're believing in him wrongly. And this misunderstanding of Jesus is a through line throughout John's gospel. And it's even more apparent here in chapter 18, verses 1 through 27. Everyone misunderstands Jesus. And I mean everyone. Everyone's implicated. No one is let off the hook. You've got the Jewish religious authorities. You've got the Roman government and military. You have a one-time disciple in Judas. And then you've got Peter. Peter the Rock. Like one of Jesus's best boys, Peter the Rock, one of his most ardent supporters. And when I read these verses, I almost expect Peter to turn and face the camera and say, you're probably wondering how I got here. It's that bad. What are we to make of this? At the end of John 17, Jesus is praying for unity, the same kind of unity that exists between him and the Father and the Spirit. And then here in chapter 18, things seem to go so wrong. And I think it's fitting that in those hardback Bibles that you may be using this morning, that you have to turn the page to get to chapter 18 from chapter 17. You might as well be beginning a different book. And church, before we go forward, I have to tell you, the things that we're going to look at this morning in this passage are going to be challenging, and they're going to be hard to hear, but they will be good, and it will be good for us. John 18, 1 through 27 consists of three vignettes. That's three brief accounts about Jesus and these three other characters. You've got Judas, Annas, the high priest, and Peter. And there are three main things that I want us to see, three main things that are tied very closely together. I want us to see them as we look at each one of them individually. So we look at the suffering that Jesus is about to endure and why Jesus would do such a thing and what Jesus didn't have that he felt like he had to get. These are the three things. First, Jesus is more valuable than we can imagine. Second, Jesus is more true than we can believe. And third, Jesus is more faithful than we can hope. I'll say those again for you. Jesus is more valuable than we can imagine. Jesus is more true than we can believe. And Jesus is more faithful than we can hope. John 18 begins this way. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Friends, one thing that you may have noticed, certainly that I've noticed about being here at the Village Church, is that there are a lot of babies being born here. And we see them every time that we celebrate new spiritual life. We see pictures of them on the screen behind us. We have Celebration Sunday. And I always love to see the names that parents have picked out for their children. And they're always very creative. Sometimes they come from the scriptures, or sometimes I've never heard of them. But you know what name that I never see on that screen? Judas. I never see any Judases up there. If there is a list of never name your baby this, Judas is like at the top of the list. And if he's not at the top of the list, then he's really close to it. Judas is a synonym for betrayal. We know quite a few details about Judas before we arrive at this point in the narrative. Brian Smith preached a great sermon on this several months ago, so I encourage you to go back and listen to it if you hadn't heard it yet. But in John 12, Judas expresses frustration about Mary's choice to anoint Jesus with some very expensive perfume. perfume that he feels ought to have been instead sold for a good amount of money and then given to the poor. But in the same passage, John reveals with the benefit of hindsight that Judas actually cared nothing for the poor and that he often would take money out off the top, right? He would take a little bit for himself because he was in charge of the money bag. And then in chapter 13 in John's gospel, we learn that Judas's plot to betray Jesus when Jesus identifies him as his betrayer to John on the night of the Passover. Matthew, another gospel writer, corroborates Judas's love of money. That's where we learn that Judas betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. That's a little over $300 in today's money. And that appalls us. It's so shocking to think about that Judas would sell Jesus out for so little, for $300. It's nothing. It's a pittance, and it's especially a pittance when you consider how valuable Jesus actually is. But I want you to think about this. You're appalled by that, some of you, because you realize how valuable that Jesus is. And that's the point. If Jesus is immeasurably valuable to you, there isn't an amount that Judas could have been paid that would make such a trade seem reasonable. The amount of money that Judas got for Jesus is not the point, but this is the point. The point is that Judas saw Jesus as betrayable. Jesus was never really worth anything to Judas. Jesus was only expedient for Judas. He was only worth as much as Judas could get to accomplish his own selfish ends. And who from the outside looking in will look at Judas's life and think that he was not a devoted follower of Jesus? He was with Jesus all the time. He followed him around everywhere and gave 3 years of his life to him. He had been with the other 11 disciples since the beginning of Jesus's ministry. This was not a guy that came on late. This was not some interloper that appeared to try to spy out what was going on. No, he had been there from the very beginning. He saw Jesus do all the incredible things. He saw him give the blind their sight back. He saw him calm a storm with his voice. He heard Jesus say things like, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the light of the world." But here, under the cover of night, Judas guides the lights of the world. The lights of the world, the Roman soldiers, the religious authorities, with their lanterns and their torches, in an attempt to extinguish the light of the world. Judas's apparent religious devotion was not tied in any way to love for Jesus. And that's the difference, friends, between a religious person and a Christian. A religious person reads about or hears about the categories of sin and redemption and salvation, and they think, "That's something that I need. That's something that I need. Jesus is something that I need to make myself feel better. I need to feel better about myself," not Christians. A Christian looks at Jesus and finds him more valuable and more wonderful than anything else that they can imagine, not just as someone who can soothe their conscience, but as someone who is everything. A religious person thinks that through their devotion and their good behavior and charity that God will then be very impressed with them and then be bound to give them what they want, because that's what a religious person ought to do. A Christian knows that they can do nothing good apart from Jesus, and that because they have Jesus, they already have everything they want. A religious person sees Jesus as something useful. A Christian sees Jesus as beautiful. When we think that Jesus is about his final moments, we think about these final moments leading up to his crucifixion, there is so much about it that just feels so wrong and terrible. The injustice is apparent. How could anyone do this to Jesus? It feels like chaos. And when we had those verses read over us, John 18, 1 through 27, the thought must have been going through your mind. You must have been thinking, this seems out of control. Won't someone do something? John anticipates these feelings. And he returns to one of his favorite things about Jesus to emphasize. Let's look at verse 4 there. "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they answered, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am he. When I was 13 years old, my parents took me to see the 2004 film, sort of obligatory viewing in that day, The Passion of the Christ. When I left the movie in tears and shell-shocked over the horrible violence of Jesus' death, I remember feeling so sorry for him. I felt very sorry for him. How could something so horrible happen to a man who clearly didn't deserve such a punishment? Friends, hear me. This whole scene that's unfolding in John 18, Jesus' trial and his eventual death, it's not something that's happening outside of Jesus' control. Listen to what D.A. Carson says. Jesus offers up his life in obedience to his Father. Did you catch that? That's obedience to his Father, not as a pathetic martyr buffeted by the ill winds of a cruel fate. In full knowledge of what was about to befall him, Jesus went out of the enclosed garden and asked his question, "Whom do you seek?" When you read this passage, which person appears to be calling the shots? Who's calling the shots? Is it the Roman government and their military? Is it the religious authorities? Is it Judas? No way. Who comes out and asks the question, "Jesus, whom do you seek?" It's certainly not Judas that's in control. Because what do we learn in verse 2? Jesus goes to the garden where he hung out with his disciples all of the time, and Judas knew about it. Jesus is not hiding from his betrayer. He is going where he knows that he will be found. This entire situation is under his control. Jesus asks them who they're looking for. Does Jesus fall over whenever the authorities appear to arrest him? No, the authorities fall over. Is Jesus pulling out a sword to defend himself? No, he's putting the sword away. Jesus asks them, "Who do you seek?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And what does he say? "I am he. I am he." Now, when John wrote this, he knew that any person, certainly any Jewish person, would know what was going on when Jesus said, "I am he." They would remember something very old, something that happened in Exodus 3. God appears in a burning bush to Moses, and he tells him that he will be the one to lead his people, God's people, out of slavery in Egypt. And Moses asks, when they ask who sent me, what am I supposed to say? What am I supposed to say? Because right now there's just a burning bush talking to me here. What am I supposed to say? And what does God tell him? "Tell them I am sent you. Tell them that the I am sent you." When Jesus says these words, he is establishing himself against all the misconceptions about that the crowd that came to arrest him would have had about him. The Roman government saw him as a troublemaker and a rabble-rouser, and the Pharisees and temple authorities labeled him as a blasphemer out of fear that he would diminish their authority. But what is Jesus saying? "I am he. I am the eternally existing God. I was there in the burning bush with Moses, and now I'm here in this garden." And there's another garden that the Son of God was in at the beginning of time, the Garden of Eden. But here, in the Garden of Eden, we see a strong contrast between Adam and Jesus. In the Garden of Eden, Adam hid because of his sin and the shame because of what he has done. In Gethsemane, Jesus declares who he is in the face of grave consequences. In Eden, the sword was drawn to banish Adam and Eve from the garden. In Gethsemane, Jesus puts the sword away, overcoming violence with love for his friends. But it's not just the echoes of the past that are in Jesus's "I am." St. Augustine writes, "With no other weapon than Jesus' own solitary voice uttering the words, 'I am,' he knocked down, repelled, and rendered helpless that great crowd, even with all their ferocious hatred and terror of arms, for God lay hidden in that human flesh. An eternal day was so obscured in those human limbs that he was looked for with lanterns and torches to be slain in the darkness. 'I am,' he says, and throws the wicked to the ground. What will he do when he comes as a judge? Who did this when giving himself up to be judged? What will his power be like when he comes to reign, who had this kind of power when he came to die?" And now, even at the present time, Christ is still saying through the gospel, "I am." It's been comforting for me to consider those words, "I am he." Because Jesus, the Son of God, he doesn't say them out of a burning bush. detached from the human experience. And he has not said them at this point as a judge. He says them as one who is going to know, who will know and has known betrayal, who has known mockery, injustice, and heartache. The Son of God, who spoke the universe into existence, knows what it means to suffer. Not only did he come to dwell with us, but he was subjected to the same trials that we experience. Friends, if you see Jesus the way that John has presented him to you in this passage, that's when you'll begin to see him as beautiful instead of something useful. Seeing Jesus the way that John and the whole counsel of God's word presents him will make him immeasurably valuable to you. Next, Jesus is more true than we can believe. Let's look at John 18, 12 through 14. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews who arrested Jesus and bound him. And first they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. And it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. How vague. What a vague line of questioning to ask Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. The fact that Jesus is brought to Annas in this sort of vague line of questioning with no real charges and no eyewitnesses on Annas's personal authority, it tells us everything that we need to know about the nature of what Jesus is being accused of. That there's nothing there. That the religious authorities have nothing to pin on Jesus. There are no charges. There are no witnesses. They've got nothing. And they know it. And the high priests and the religious leaders of the day knew, this is what they knew, that Jesus was a threat to their power, authority, and influence. When they were faced with Jesus, they just knew that they couldn't contend with him. They knew that the most troubling part about all of this, or rather we know that the most troubling part of all of this is that the high priests and the religious leaders were people that were chosen by God to help usher in the coming of the Messiah. That's the part that is the most disconcerting about this story, that they, of all people, should have been first to recognize Jesus for who he actually was. And what does Jesus say? I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me and who heard what I said to them. They know what I said. The high priests and the religious officials may not have believed that Jesus was who he said he was, but the information, Jesus says, was available to them. These men were at best willfully ignorant of who Jesus really was. Why? Because Jesus, what he had been doing and saying and teaching was so far out of step with the way that they had been leading that they were faced with two choices. They either need to force Jesus to submit to a sham trial and have him murdered, or they would need to admit that Jesus really was who he said he was, the Son of God, and in doing so, submit to his authority and lay down theirs. In many ways, I think the religious leaders see Jesus more clearly than Judas does. Because where Judas looked at Jesus and saw a means to an end, the religious leaders looked at Jesus and evaluated him rightly, and they knew that if they wanted to hang on to what they had, that they were going to have to kill Jesus. They knew that they were toast. I was greatly helped in the preparation of this sermon by listening to another sermon on this passage preached by my friend Jeff King. The main points that he made are the same ones that I'm making this morning. I'm drawing out for you as we listen to the scripture. He and another close friend of mine encouraged me to check out the short stories of Flannery O'Connor. Perhaps you have heard of her work. I heard my friend Jeff talk about one of her short stories, A Good Man is Hard to Find, in the context of the passage that we're looking at together, and it just wrecked me. I mean, it did a number on me when I read it. Like John, Flannery O'Connor, in a lesser but still similar way, does a masterful job of showing who Jesus is in this short story. And the story begins with this family from rural Georgia preparing to go on a vacation to Florida. The family's grandmother reads in the local newspaper about this escaped, violent criminal who's taken to calling himself the Misfit. And grandma is frightened by the prospect of encountering this man and appeals to her son to change his mind about their destination, but to no avail. And so the family, along with grandma, pile into the car and they get out of town. And along the way, they stop at a diner for a quick bite. Grandma asks the waitress if she had heard anything about this misfit. And the waitress replies, "He seems like he's very mean. And that I suppose that if he knew that we only had 2 cents in the cash register, that he would attack us and take it for himself." The family finishes their meal and they head along their way and they take the scenic route along this dirt road. But the family cat creates a commotion in the car, causing the father who's driving to get into an accident by flipping his vehicle. The grandmother exits the vehicle and is waving down help on a hot day, and a car approaches over the hill. And as the car approaches, she can tell that this is not an ordinary vehicle, but that it is actually a hearse. And out of this hearse come 3 men. A man approaches the grandmother and she says, "I recognize you." It turns out that help has not come at all, but that it's actually the misfit and 2 of his henchmen. And the story culminates with a conversation between the grandmother and the misfit. And this conversation, it just reveals this horrible and dark irony about a story that the misfit actually understands who Jesus is better than all of the well-to-do religious people, better than the Christian Southern family in this story. As the misfit leads the grandmother into the woods, she's pleading for her life and telling him that he's a good man. He doesn't have to do this. Think of your conscience. She's calling out to Jesus, but the misfit responds, and he says this, "Jesus was the only one that ever raised the dead." The misfit continued, "And he shouldn't have done it. He'd thrown everything off balance. If he did what he said, then it's nothing for you to do but to throw away everything and follow him. And if he didn't, then it's nothing for you to do but to enjoy the few minutes you got left the best way you can, by killing somebody or burning down his house or doing some other meanness to him. No pleasure, but meanness." He said this, and his voice had become almost a snarl. This story is disturbing. It is deeply disconcerting, but this is the point. This understanding of Jesus, the understanding that these religious officials and that the misfit have, is a truer understanding of him than living in a fantasy world where Jesus is somehow manageable. Jesus is either the Son of God or a good man that died a death for his friends. The misfit understood what the religious leaders in John 18 understood, that Jesus either was who he said he was or that they ought to do whatever it took to hang on to whatever they had. These things that outrage us, the arrest, the miscarriage of justice, the sham trial, Jesus's murder, none of it matters to the religious authorities because they were stepping stones to getting what they wanted. And this way of thinking about Jesus, this either or approach, I don't like it. I don't want to think about Jesus like this. I don't like thinking about Jesus this way. I don't want to give up my time. I don't want to give up my money. I don't want to give up control of my life to anyone. I want a Jesus of my own making. I want a Jesus who is complicit with my agenda. I want a Jesus who will give me what I want. I am so afraid of not getting what I want. I'm so frightened of that. I confess, I often want a Jesus who will just give me what I want and function as a nice accessory to my best laid plans, but this Jesus does not exist. He is a figment of your imagination. If this is the Jesus you believe in, you're better off doing whatever you want instead of pretending that he means anything to you. Following this middle Jesus, who fits in so nicely with your personal priorities, may be the reason why you're struggling. Have you considered that? That the reason why you've got so much dissatisfaction in your life is because the Jesus that you have said that you believe in is not a real Jesus at all? Have you considered that? Is your life frustrating because you've believed in a Jesus that does not align with what his own words have said? Friend, hear me. The true Jesus, he may not give you everything that you want, but he certainly has not given you what you deserve. The true Jesus, the one who is Lord over every part of your life, every aspect, every thought that you have, everything that you do, you know that you can lay down your desires before him. You can lay down everything that you are before him because you know that he is trustworthy. The Son of God who endured all the things that he endured, the betrayal and the questioning by people who had authority only because he gave it to them and because he lets them have it, the denial of his friends and his death, you know that you can trust him with your life because he endured all of these things for you. And you know that because he endured these things for you, that he has your best interests at heart. He wants better for you than you can comprehend. He wants better for you than your deepest desire. That's what Jesus wants for you. And because you know that you can trust him with everything. Finally, Jesus is more faithful than we can hope. Jesus has been taken away to Annas, and Simon Peter is following close behind. Now this morning, we've taken this passage sort of piece by piece, story by story, character by character, if you like. But John has written the account of Annas and Peter side by side because he wants to show us a contrast. Jesus standing tall in the face of his accusers, the face of his questioners. But Peter, in what is perhaps the biggest moment of Peter's life, falters. And he falters three times. Like Judas, we already know a whole lot about Peter, but before we get to this point in the narrative, we already know a whole lot about him. He's the most prominent of all of Jesus' disciples, and perhaps the thing that we know best about him comes to us from the Gospel of Matthew. This is Matthew 16, 13 through 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." But he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And this is not Peter's only significant moment. There's so many others, right? The other gospel accounts tell us that Peter steps out of a boat in the middle of a storm onto water and is walking toward Jesus, standing right on top of the water. Peter's there at the Transfiguration where he sees Jesus in all of his glory. And hours before the events in this passage occur, and we're looking together at this morning, Peter speaks boldly whenever Jesus goes to wash his feet. "Lord, do you wash my feet?" "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus rebukes him, and then Peter with great boldness. So this is such a Peter moment. "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Brave, bold, courageous Peter. But for all of Peter's outward boldness, for all of his bravado, for his confession, for all the things that he said he knew about Jesus, Jesus knows Peter more deeply. He knows that in his darkest hour that Peter is going to deny even knowing him. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Hold on just a second. If I'm Peter in this moment, if I'm Peter and Jesus says, "Hey, Satan has asked to have you, but I've prayed for you," I'm saying, "Jesus, why didn't you just tell him no?" Couldn't you have just told him no, Jesus? "And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." No, he's not. Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me, until you deny that you know me." And what happens to Peter? What happens to him? Look at verse 17. "The servant girl at the door said to Peter, 'You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?' And he said, 'I am not.'" Verse 25, "Simon Peter was standing warming himself. So they said to him, 'You also are not one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.' And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' And Peter again denied it." Other gospel accounts say that he cursed. "And at once a rooster crowed." We've got all of this evidence throughout all four gospel accounts that Peter knows exactly who Jesus is or says that he does. But here, of all places, Peter denies knowing him at all. Jesus sees what we're seeing this morning, that there's this gap between what Peter says that he knows and what Peter actually knows. There's a space between what Peter knows in his head and believes in his heart. Peter had been saying or trying to say all the right things about Jesus for all of those years that he spent with him, but the truths that he knew had not taken up any kind of residence in his heart. Peter's life was not affected by Jesus in the way that he thought it was, not only in the way that he thought it was, but in the way that he said it was. The other gospel narratives say that this moment when the rooster crows, Peter went out and he wept bitterly. Why? Because he's seen himself. Peter has seen himself. He sees the space between what he knows in his mind and the affections in his heart. He sees himself. He sees the gap that Jesus saw for all of those years. And after his denial, Peter knows who he really is. Friend, I wonder, is this you? After you've heard the stories of Judas and Annas and Peter, are you seeing yourself this morning, perhaps for the first time, or perhaps for the first time in a long time? Have you had some significant spiritual experience in your life and moments of great clarity where you felt as though you saw Jesus for who he was, but now as you take stock of your life, you're seeing the space between what you know in your head, what you've said with your mouth, and what you actually believe in your heart? I want you to consider that's actually a grace. It is a good thing that you're seeing this. It is a hard thing that you're seeing it, but it is a good thing that you're seeing it. Some people don't get to see it. I'm grateful for this knowledge, too, that this is not the end of Peter's story. Peter's story does not stop in his sin. After Jesus resurrects from the dead, he has this beautiful conversation with Peter, but that's not where the scripture has us, and I so badly want to tell you about it, but I know that we'll have a chance to talk about it when we get closer to the end of John. But I want you to think back about what John said in verse 4. Jesus, at the moment of his betrayal, he steps into all of this suffering with full knowledge of everything that was about to happen to him. Why would Jesus do this? Why would the Son of God come down into this broken place and put on flesh? What does Jesus, the Son of God, who has enjoyed perfect union, union that he just prayed about and prayed for us about, that he knows totally all about, why would the Son of God, who has enjoyed perfect union and oneness with the Father and the Spirit since the beginning of time, what does he have to gain by subjecting himself to these things? How can the author of Hebrews say something like, Jesus endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him? What does he want? What does Jesus want? What does Jesus get out of all of this? What's the one thing that Jesus doesn't have? It's you. You're the one thing that Jesus didn't have. You and me. The only things that Jesus didn't have. Jesus endures the betrayal and the mockery, the denial and the public shaming, the beating, and even his death to get you. Friend, when you see that Jesus looked through all of the horror and the suffering that was coming his way, experiencing separation from the Father, the only love that he had known, the truest love that he had ever known, and that he saw you, he saw through all of that to get to you, to unite you with the Father so that you may never know what that separation is like, to make you a trophy of his grace so that the world would know his glory and his power. That's when Jesus will become more valuable to you than you can imagine. That's when he will become the one thing worth trusting and handing your life over to more than anything else. That's when you'll see that he has been more faithful to you than you could ever have dared to hope. Friend, Peter thought he had so much to offer Jesus. You can tell by the way that he talks. He thought he had so much to offer Jesus. Peter thought that he was the faithful one. There are many of us right now that we think we are the faithful one. We think we've got so much to offer, but you've been outed by the cross. Jesus goes to the cross knowing that Peter wouldn't be faithful because he knew that he would be. Jesus knew that he was the faithful one. And that he has more than enough faithfulness for Peter and for you and for me. Jesus goes to the cross knowing these things and bearing our failure. Our relationship with God, it's not conditioned on how faithful you are to him. And isn't that good? It's Jesus who has been faithful to us. That's the kind of love that you've been given. If you're someone who doesn't trust Jesus, isn't that the kind of relationship that you really want? Don't you want a relationship where you know that someone's going to be faithful to you? It's perfectly faithful, never breaking their promises. Isn't that what you want? One of unconditional love, one of security? That's what Jesus' invitation is to you this morning. That's the kind of relationship that Jesus holds out to you. His love, it's strong enough to hold you. Let me pray for us. Gracious Lord, we are aware of the space and the gap between what we know in our mind and what we have confessed with our mouths and our hearts. We can see the gap between what we say we believe and what we actually believe. So Lord, please, would you minister to us? Would your spirit minister to us this morning? God, we are sinners. We are broken by it, but we are covered with your righteousness. And we rejoice that you saw us. Help us to rejoice, Lord. Help us to rejoice in the truth that you saw through all of it and that you saw through all that suffering. And that when you saw through it, you saw glory and you saw us. Lord, lift up our heads. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.